Our next reading is from the book of Esther, and it's on page 410 of the Church Bibles. Page 410. And that is Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, When the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai has commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your word. We need your help to understand it. We need your help to hear it. We need your help to apply it to our hearts. So help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, yes, we're in Esther again this morning. And from last week's introduction, we'll have realised what a puzzling book it is. It's a book that we heard didn't mention God at all. In fact, the first chapter doesn't even mention God's people, the chosen people, the Jews. So we're in uncharted territory, aren't we? It's also worth saying that one of the questions that we're going to have to get used to asking all the way through the book of Esther is, how is God at work here? How is God at work here? What evidence is there that he has his hand on the events that are taking place? Because if we don't have the answer to that question, we end up wondering, well, why is this book even in the Bible? What's it for? Let alone, how can it help us? And people have asked those things, but crucially, it was in Jesus' Bible. Jesus regarded it as Scripture, and he said that everything in Scripture talks about him. But in the case of Esther, we just have to look that little bit more carefully. But as well as it being a puzzling book, it is a rip-roaring roller coaster of an adventure. It is a fantastic story. It's got absolutely everything. It's got sex. It's got violence. It's got fantastic costumes. It's got great stage sets. It's got comedy. It's got tragedy. It's got some fantastic dialogue. In fact, all of those things would make it a great film. And if you've ever thought about films or looked at them closely, you'll see that they're pretty formulaic, especially your kind of average Hollywood blockbuster or your rom-com. And a film would seem odd if it didn't begin with some scene setting. And this first chapter of Esther that we saw last week is indeed about scene setting. Nigel and I differ on the merits of Ridley Scott's last film, Exodus. But if it was in Ridley Scott's hands, and it wasn't Exodus, which is rubbish, this is what he'd do, isn't he? He'd swoop us down from the sky over the city walls of Susa. He would hover over the lush gardens of the palaces. We would see through clouds of dust these 127 princes arriving from every corner of the nation. We would zoom in on the radiant beauty of Queen Vashti. We'd hear the alcohol-fueled rage of King Ahasuerus from somewhere in the background. And then we pull back and we see Vashti banished to the tower forever. Chapter 1 sets the scene. It's a great scene, and that scene is Susa in Persia. Unseen are the people of God, so far. But they are there. They are indeed there. So we want to know what happens next, don't we? It's an ancient story. It's a story that seems a million miles away from where we are now. But we want to know how. If it's in the Bible, if this really is the Word of God, what does it have to say about us here in 21st century Knutsford? What does it actually say about God? Well, I think we'll see today that we're going to get very interested in the motivations of the characters, why they are doing what they are doing. You might be used to reading the Old Testament and looking for the heroic characters, for those characters that we can emulate in some kind of way. And of course, Hebrews 11 invites us to see it that way. It talks about the heroes of our faith and how they are examples for us to follow as we go on in the Christian life. But there isn't a character in the Old Testament. There is not one character in the Old Testament that is not flawed in some way, that doesn't have some fatal flaw. It's not completely perfect. Think about Abraham. Abraham, he lied. He pretended that his wife was his sister. Jacob, he stole an inheritance. So not him either. And that's before we get onto David, great king. But what else? What a terrible personal life. And we'll see the same today. In this part, this chapter 2, we'll see imperfect characters with dubious motivations. Yet we can be comforted, we will be comforted, that God is at work. And today, a star is born. Because in chapter 2, there's no doubt about who it is that is center stage of this story. Of course, it's Esther. We read down in verse 7 that she has two names. The first name that's given, Hadassah, is her Hebrew name. That's her given name. It means myrtle. Now, you might well have had a great aunt Myrtle. It certainly conjures up a kind of image, doesn't it? Not the image that we're going to be thinking about in a moment. But her other name is Esther, and that's her Persian name, and it means star. And she certainly has star qualities, doesn't she? Look with me at verse 7. She's dazzling. The young woman, the writer says, had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. So remember that chapter 1, we left chapter 1 with Persia not having a queen. But we had a little hint about what this queen might be like. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 19. You remember the king was seeking advice or getting advice from one of his counsellors. And the counsellor says in verse 19, let the king give her, this is Vashti's royal position, to another who is better than she. What does that mean? Another who is better than she. Well, the king is pretty clear on what that means. He's after a younger model, isn't he? And that's what the king's advisers in verse 2 were offering to organise. Beautiful young virgins from every corner of the kingdom, from India to Turkey to Ethiopia. Throughout the 127 provinces, they would be drawn together. And they were to be made even more beautiful by getting some top tips, some dating advice from the harem. And they were also going to be getting cosmetics in abundance. And this suggestion, verse 4, well, obviously it pleased the king, and he did so. So we're getting into a bit more detail about what this society is like. We saw in chapter 1 its fixation on opulence and excess in some form. They are 24-hour, 180-day party people here in Persia. And we see now in this bit from the king down that it's superficial. It's a shallow society. It's interested, obsessed with novelty. And so when we read about Esther's qualities, on the one hand, and on the other, we hear this to be a contest, we realize with horror what's about to happen. Surely, we say to ourselves, surely she won't be entered as a candidate in this contest. Why our revulsion? Well, she's a Jew. She's obliged to follow the law of the Lord God. She's the Ten Commandments. To observe all the Levitical laws, the food and sacrificial laws, the social laws, everything that comes with being a Jew. This is what it means to be one of God's people, to be separate and wholly distinct from the nations that are all around. Notice that there's no sense here in the story of a spiritual dimension to anybody's life, for Esther's life or indeed Mordecai's life. It's completely absent. They could have returned back to Jerusalem with all the other exiles. They could go back there to worship as they should be, to be with their people in Jerusalem, the place where God dwells, but they chose not to. They chose the comfort of Susa. So how can she eat with Gentiles? How can she be married to a Gentile? How can she observe her religious practices? She can't. So there's a dilemma. What is Esther going to do? What will she do? Well, of course, it's worth saying at this point that she probably had very little say in the matter. She's a young woman. She's under the charge of her cousin Mordecai. And of course, she's got every reason to listen to Mordecai's advice in the matter, since, well, we see this in the end of verse 7, when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Esther owes him everything, doesn't she? We've just been hearing about adoption. Well, Esther is adopted. She's then nurtured by Mordecai. She's given security and status, a place in society that has honour. And here he's presented with this possibility that he could present his charge with a life of security. Even if she didn't win the contest, she would have a roof over her head in perpetuity. And of course, there's a chance along the way that if Esther succeeds, that Mordecai himself will find security in the palace, maybe a position there in the government or something like that. So he says to Esther, well, the implications of what he says are in verse 10. Keep your true identity under wraps. Don't mention your people. Don't mention your origins, where you've come from, what you believe. Again, no spiritual dimension to what's going on at all. And in verse 20, we have confirmation that Esther does what Mordecai says. She obeys him. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. It's a temptation, isn't it? These forces that press in are hard. It's hard for us. Faced with the choice between remaining true to what we believe and putting food on the table, as an extreme example, we might buckle. We might bend. I wonder, where are you weak in your faith in relation to the society around, the place where you are put? Because it can be about small compromises, can't it? It can be about accepting the superficial, the materialistic, the immoral values of our society. Almost by osmosis, we kind of absorb them. We love that magazine. We love that TV show. We listen to that music. Maybe we don't challenge somebody at work for swearing using Jesus' name. We try to remove all trace of distinctiveness as a Christian so that we fit in some way. And how are you about getting and seeking spiritual refreshment and spiritual nourishment? Will you go out of your way for that because it is important to you? If you're not rock solid on why living out your faith visibly and boldly is important, you will buckle for sure. you will. Remember Jesus' words in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That, my friends, is the Christian life in a nutshell. We follow Jesus. He is our Lord. We take his name. We are Christians. He is our identity. You'll face difficult situations. You'll face uncomfortable situations where you are liable to compromise. And look, if that isn't your experience, then perhaps you're not being distinctive. But if you're not identified with Jesus, visibly, actually, the world will not hate you. And if that's what you want, be careful. Because how can you expect Jesus to identify himself with you in the end if you don't identify yourself with him? Well, the other passage we had read, Paul reminds the Philippians that they must be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. You shine as lights of the world. And how do we do that? How do we shine as lights of the world? By holding fast to the word of life. Knowing and remembering the word of God, knowing and remembering the law is necessary, essential for that. So in our story, in the account of Esther, this is a pivotal moment for Esther and Mordecai, isn't it? And they buckle. They buckle. They're in exile, if not in captivity in Persia. And now, like Joseph before her, Esther, in a sense, is given over into slavery again to serve the king in every way imaginable. Let's look at how it works. Well, verse 12 picks it up. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, they then go in. So I suppose I should be thankful that it's only 45 minutes in the case of Sally. But readied, each woman is then called in turn to see the king. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem. One of the joys of doing the sermon series alongside the home group is that you can hear what people think of the passage before you have to preach on it. Someone in our home group said, it doesn't say they had sex, but what do you think? In the evening? Back in the morning? I reckon read between the lines to see what happened between the sheets. It's not right, is it, what's going on here? It isn't right. It's not according to the law of God. But it is effective. We see, don't we, that Esther wins. The plan works. And it's yet another excuse for a great feast. You know, in the Old Testament, there are 45 references to feasts. 20 of them are in Esther. They're party people. Anything for a good feast. And on top of that, verse 18, there's a tax giveaway in the king's budget statement. So instead of saying, I think we get to this point, and instead of saying, what makes Esther and Mordecai do what they do, we're actually saying, what were they thinking? What on earth were they thinking? Sometimes we can be too swift to condemn utterly, can't we? Sin is sin, yes. And when we're young, maybe even as we get old, we make mistakes. Some of those mistakes are mistakes which ought to have disqualified us from God's grace. We know what they are. We feel unworthy. We feel as though that ought to disqualify us. But that's impossible. God's grace is sufficient, and he continues to use us, you and me, sinners, to work out his purposes, which is a wonderful thing. And the flip side is perhaps looking at it from the other way, is don't ever think that anyone, by what they do, is putting themselves beyond God's grace. There may come a time, there may already be a time, when your daughter or your son is going to move in with their partner. Sex outside marriage is wrong, of course it is. But wrong decisions and wrong desires don't put anyone beyond the grace of God, the power to save. But the person you might judge and give up on may be less likely to hear the gospel if you're not with them, alongside them, continuing that relationship, even though you think it is flawed. Well, especially won't hear the gospel if you resolve never to speak to them again, will they? But I think we can be so grateful, can't we, that God can work through sinful people, work out his plan to a conclusion. Whether we're Christian or not, actually, he uses all means to accomplish his purposes. That's what we'll see as we go through Esther. It was, after all, the pagan king, Cyrus, who set about releasing the exiles back and letting them go back to Israel, to Jerusalem. God can make it work, so don't give up on Esther or Mordecai just yet. And in fact, we can go a bit further than that. We can say that they've probably got some redeeming features. There are some clues that Esther's beauty is more than skin deep. Look at verse 17. Esther, she won favour in the king's sight. I suppose the cynic might say, yeah, of course she did, she's gorgeous. But there's more to it than that. Look more closely. Esther made a habit of finding favour with Haggai the eunuch in verse 9. She pleased him and won his favour. And still more extraordinary is what comes next. Despite the cutthroat competition that's going on here, this isn't a catfight. Look at verse 15, the end of verse 15. Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And of course she's loved by Mordecai, who's adopted her, who's nurtured her, who's brought her up. She appears to be then, Esther, strikingly attractive in so many different ways than just physical. And so no one minds losing to a better competitor, and everyone agrees that the best woman has indeed won. What about Mordecai? Well, he's faithful, isn't he? He maintains a close watch on his dear cousin Esther, verse 11. We read that every day Mordecai walked in front of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. He cares about her. And then, almost as the credits roll and the theme music fades in, we have the closing scene in verses 21 and 23, seemingly detached from the rest of the action. Why is that there, we ask ourselves? Mordecai, sitting at the gate, hears a plot to kill the king. It's two guards at the main gate talking and plotting together. We don't know why they want to kill the king, but they have a grudge against him that's leading them to make this plan. And then in verse 22, Mordecai tells Esther, and Esther tells the king in the name of Mordecai. The plot is foiled and the men are hanged. What's all that about? Why is that there? Well, a playwright, I think it was Chekhov, once said, if you say in the first chapter that there is a rifle hanging on the wall, in the second or third chapter, it must go off. And this closing scene of chapter 2 will turn out to play a pivotal role in the story which unfolds. A rifle, if you like, that will go off later. For now, we should note probably that Mordecai's integrity And perhaps an idea that having one of your own on the inside in the palace might be to your advantage at some point in future. We wait. Well, what's the bigger picture as we finish? When Moses was left in the reeds, plucked out of the Nile, given a new identity, infiltrated into the royal palace, it was really so that he could bring rescue to God's people, the Israelites. When Joseph was sold into slavery, given a new identity in the Pharaoh's palace, it was really so that he could bring about God's rescue for Jacob's family, God's people. So, do you think, when Esther is given over to the king with a secret identity installed in the palace, what will happen next? We're to expect a rescue. And actually, this rescue, as Richard was saying earlier, is even more than just a rescue of the Jews. Because out of this rescued Jewish people would come a great rescuer, one who was promised way back to rescue not just the Jews from the 127 provinces of Persia, but people from all tribes and all nations, all tongues. Out of this rescued remnant would come our rescuer, yours and mine, Jesus Christ, who promises he will raise us up on the last day. Resurrection, freedom, true rescue from all that encumbers us in this life. Esther and Mordecai, of course, are key to this story. But this story, this film, has a director of all of the action, off stage, planning and orchestrating all that happens by his wise purposes. And that ought to be a great comfort for us today. We may feel that God is absent, that he's silent, but that doesn't mean he's not at work. He is still the director. Well, finally, and to close, I said that Esther had two names. In fact, she sort of has three names, because Esther in Persian sounds like something else in Hebrew. There's another hidden meaning. And it gets better, because that meaning is, I hide myself. I hide myself. Of course, it's appropriate, apt for Esther, because she hides herself in the palace. But it could equally be applied to the Lord God in this book. He hides himself behind, above, and beyond the events that are taking place. It's a small hint, isn't it? And there's a reminder and echo of our Lord Jesus as well. Jesus hid the true radiance of his glory from those that saw him. There was nothing to make him attractive. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He told his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And then, as now, we need God's Holy Spirit to see what cannot be seen, to see what is hidden, in order that we can grasp hold of faith and life to come. And I pray that as we go through the book of Esther, we'll learn to see what is hidden, what is glorious but hidden. That God has a rescue. God has sent a great rescuer. And we'll see that worked out in this gripping and roller coaster story. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your Son said that flesh and blood cannot reveal these hidden things to us. So teach us, we pray, to see with eyes of faith what would be impossible otherwise, so that we can cry out through your Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord. And then teach us, Lord, how to live in this crooked and twisted generation, holding fast to your word that we might live alone for your glory and to your highest praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.